we're starting a new series, and it was a kind of approach to Easter. And I love the Easter season because it's such a wonderful time of the year for me. I just love being able to reflect on the great love of God. You know, even though mankind is rebelling against God, God is moving towards them, trying to win us back into a relationship. No matter what the will of man is, the plans of man, God still overcomes the plans of man, and his will is always carried out. And it is to show us that he is a wonderful and great God that has a love for us that we cannot comprehend. And I just love the Easter season because it just helps me just to pause for a moment and just marvel that we have Creator God wanting a relationship with us. And he's done everything to take part in that. But you know, one thing I find puzzling about Christianity and Christians and kind of baffling, and I think non-Christians find it baffling, and I think you'll even find it baffling, why is it that you and I have a hard time surrendering, or we resist God in our walk? Why do we have a hard time trusting him? I mean, like people from outside the church, they kind of look in at us and they would call us hypocrites because they would say that you're hypocrites. You don't do what you confess. I mean, you say that you trust God or you surrender to God, but you're not fully surrendered. And I think we have this tension, don't we? I mean, do you ever struggle with trusting God? Come on. You're in church. You can't lie. All right. God knows. And I think there's this thing inside of us that we struggle with, and I think we deserve a break. And here's what I would say is that it is difficult to surrender, completely give God a blank check with your life and saying, I trust you with everything. I mean, after all, we can't see him, we can't touch him, we can experience him and we can know his presence, but it's like it's not something that we can go up to and say, hey, God, how are you, and kind of hold his hand. But through his word and through his spirit, we know that he's present. But it is difficult at times. So there's this tension that I think that kind of goes on. And I think what we're going to find over the next several weeks is there's several people throughout the Bible that had these same kind of tensions where they would struggle with resisting God. This was God's will, but yet they kind of battled God's will because they had their own agendas. They had their own plans. They have their own desires. And I think that's kind of the root of a lot of the problems where we have a hard time trusting God or surrendering, because we want control yet, don't we? But yet, through these characters that we're going to take a look at, we can kind of see that God is kind of uses every one of those situations for his glory. And you're either going to be an illustration that says how futile it is to struggle with the will of God, because in the end, you end up doing the will of God. Or you're going to be part of an illustration maybe to your grandchildren or to your children or to a neighbor where you've surrendered your will to God's will. And you're used for God's glory, and people got to see it. And so he's going to use it for his glory no matter what. But in the character that we see this morning, his life was going great. I mean, his name is Caiaphas. I mean, many of you may know this picture. This comes from the Passion of the Christ. I don't know if that's what Caiaphas actually looked like or not. But he was the high priest. And it was what's interesting is his life was going really well until he crossed paths with Jesus, the son of a carpenter. Jesus, the one that came into the world, that was sent by God. All of a sudden, they crossed paths, and all of a sudden, his life started to get kind of messy. Because Jesus changes everything. And when you encounter Jesus, and when you experience Jesus, and when you cross his path, all of a sudden, you're challenged with things, and you're challenged to search in your heart. Well, Caiaphas, his life was good. I mean, he was the high priest, meaning that he had all kinds of power. He had fame. He had all kinds of wealth because of it. In their culture, in the Jewish religious system, people would bring money into the temple because they had a temple tax. And it would probably be the equivalent of millions of dollars that were coming into this little 32-acre thing called the temple. They would come from all different regions for different festivals. And in fact, so much money was coming into those temples that all these governors of the different provinces of Rome, what they would do is they would try to pass bills to say that Jewish people can no longer pay the temple tax because they were losing so much money because it was going to the temple. and during the festivals. And so Caiaphas is a man that has great influence. He has ties to the Romans, and he's actually kind of like the peacekeeper, where if there's a problem, the Roman Empire, Pilate, or a representative would come in, or maybe one of the garrisons would come in and meet with him and say, hey, here's where we need to get peace within the people. And he'd have the power to go to the people and say, this is what we're doing. And people would follow him. So his life was going good because of everybody was with him. And Joseph Caiaphas, and most of you just have heard of named Caiaphas, but his name is Joseph Caiaphas. He comes from a long line of having a connection with the priesthood. His father-in-law was a high priest. Five of his brother-in-laws were high priests. And then now he's the high priest. They're over 40 years. They've been in power, so it's kind of like a dynasty, if you will, of priests. So they're used to all these this special favor that they get. They're used to all the influence. They're used to having all the money and the wealth that they could even imagine. And then all of a sudden they cross paths with Jesus, and this kind of creates a problem. Because Jesus, when he comes along, and he starts talking to the people, and people start to follow him. And around Jesus, all of a sudden there's crowds. You may remember the story where Jesus, he sat down and the little boy had some fish and some loaves of bread and gave them. And Jesus multiplied them to, it says 5,000 people. But if you kind of multiply that out, there's probably children. There's probably women because it says 5,000 men. So it could have been 10,000, 30,000, doesn't matter. There's a large crowd of people there. Everywhere he went, people were gathering because they wanted to hear his teachings. They wanted to hear what he had to say, because when Jesus taught, he had great authority and he had great power. And so the people were going, this guy is unique. Now, they weren't afraid of his teachings, because there was a lot of weird teachings going on from different rabbis. You know what they were afraid of? The crowd. Because they knew if he had the crowd with him, the people, that all of a sudden there'd be rebellion. That all of a sudden he would have more power than the religious leaders, and all of a sudden there would be an uprising, and then all of a sudden Rome would come in and take away what they thought was rightfully theirs, because they thought what was rightfully theirs was the power, the wealth, the fame, the favor that they got. They thought, I'm protecting that. So Jesus comes along, and he begins teaching and building follower after follower. But all of a sudden, through the Gospels, if you kind of watch this, and I would invite you to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see this incredible tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it slowly intensifies just before Passover to the point where they begin to want to get rid of him. And now Jesus, he didn't really like the religious behaviors of the time. In fact, Jesus would speak to those. And if you ever want to read a Jesus rant, go to Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus actually kind of like unloads on religion. Because the religious leaders of their time, you know what they were doing? They were taking money away from the people that were poor. And they were going into the temple, and during these festivals, and you may remember this time where Jesus came into the temple, into the courts, and they were selling doves and other animals to sacrifice, and they were ripping the people off, and Jesus got mad. And he turned over the tables, and then Caiaphas sent some of his priests in and said, they didn't ask him this question, you know, what are you doing? They asked him, who are you? Who do you think you are that you're doing this? And so this tension began to build. And then Jesus made these comments in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. And he's talking to the criticizing the religious elite who had made it very difficult for people to come into a relationship with God. They added rules and said, if you weren't acting like this, then you couldn't come into the presence of God. And Jesus is going, no, that's not true. And he says these words, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I mean, those are pretty harsh words. I mean, you wouldn't let your children talk like that to somebody, would you? I, at least you wouldn't let your children walk up to me and go, hey, you're a brood of vipers. You're going to hell, Kelly. I mean, I would hope you wouldn't do that. But Jesus did that. Why would he do that? Because he was showing the people that these religious leaders were making it so difficult for them to come into the presence of God, because God has always wanted to dwell with his people. He didn't want more rules and regulations. He wanted his people to be holy and pure, yes, but he wanted to be with them. And so you have Jesus saying, you're like a brood of vipers. And a brood of vipers was basically a bunch of snakes that would kind of hide in the shadows and maybe underneath a shade tree. And an unexpected person would sit down in that shade. And then all of a sudden, those vipers would just attack and they would destroy. And that's what he's comparing the religious people to. And at another time, Jesus said this, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Meaning, you look really good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Those are Jesus' words, so you can kind of see the tension. So you can kind of see why Caiaphas, the high priest, and Jesus started to butt heads. Because it got more and more difficult. Because they were trying to trap him, and they couldn't trap him either. So they had these moments where all of a sudden, you know, the religious people would go, you know, let's trap him with this question. And then Jesus would be there, and there's all the crowd around him, and they're thinking, we got him. And then Jesus would give this incredible answer that was very witty. And the people were like, yeah, he's smart. And the priests would go away with their tails between their legs in shame. Well, those things really didn't even make the priest that upset. It wasn't his teachings. It wasn't really what he said about them, even though that would kind of irritate you a little bit. You know what the final straw was with the priests were and Caiaphas? Is he did an act of compassion. He rose somebody from the dead. Do you remember a famous man from Bethany? Do you remember this guy's name? Who did Jesus raise from the dead? Lazarus, yes. And he raised him from the dead. And they're like, well, this event was beyond our comprehension. Because, yeah, he had a crowd. But the crowd's getting bigger. But not only was Lazarus dead, but he was also something else. He was what? Starts with a B. You put it in a tomb. Buried. He was buried. So, I mean, just imagine this. Jesus comes into this town and his friend, is a very influential person, is in a tomb for 3 days, wrapped up in grave cloths. So he probably stunk because he was probably rotten. And Jesus goes, come forth. And all of a sudden Lazarus comes out of the tomb and there's people there. And the people begin to follow Jesus. And the crowd's growing and growing. And this is kind of leading up to Palm Sunday. Where all of a sudden there's crowds lining the street saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of a sudden the priests are going, whoa, the thing that we're trying to protect is our power. We're trying to protect our fame. We're trying to protect our wealth and our income and all these things that are important. And here's what I would say, we're no different, are we? We try to protect things, don't we? We try to withhold them from God. We try to say, God, this is more important than you. And God, if it means I'm going to have to follow you, I'm going to have to give this up, not going to happen. And you can see in Caiaphas, and you can see in the priests, where all of a sudden they're kind of confronted with this. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the, and when his name is not Jesus Christ, is it? That's, Christ isn't his last name, right? We don't know his last name. Jesus, son of Joseph, but it's Jesus Christ, which is Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he's there, and it's like all of a sudden they're confronted with that, and they got to either accept that, or it's going to cost them something. And they don't want to lose their wealth and their fame and their power and the influence that they have. So they begin to go against God's will. And let me just say, when you start to go against God's will, it's not a good place to be. When you're going against God's will, God is going to accomplish what he's got planned anyways. And everything that you have fought for, everything that you have tried to hold on to is going to slowly diminish and you're going to lose it anyways. And that's what you kind of see in the story of Caiaphas. But I would argue that we're not much different. Because we want to hold on to things, don't we? We want to put things above God and say, God, these things I cannot sacrifice for you. And so that's what you kind of see Caiaphas doing in this moment. So in John chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, you can go to John chapter 12. What's happening is Caiaphas now and the rest of the religious leaders are starting to realize our strategy isn't working. We wanted to separate Jesus from the people. We wanted to discredit Jesus, and our strategy is not working at all. In fact, it's backfiring on him. Jesus is getting more and more famous, and the people are starting to follow him, and they're starting to get nervous. Not nervous that Jesus is becoming popular, but nervous that they're going to lose their positions. Maybe nervous that Rome's going to come in and take away the temple. So they start to get nervous, and it starts here. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. So in other words, you have all the people that were there in Bethany that witnessed this. They couldn't stop talking about what Jesus was doing, because not just could he teach, not only did his words have power, but he had complete authority over death. And these people are like going, you got to hear this guy. I mean, this is unbelievable. This guy, he was wrapped in grave cloth, and all of a sudden he was walking and talking. We saw this, and then the word's spreading, and then more and more and more and more people are starting to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden they're panicked. So many people, it says many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the crowd's growing, the tension's growing even deeper with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas does not like to see what's going on, because he knows that Jesus is getting more fame than him. Because, you know, they would have maybe a couple times a year, they'd have these festivals and they would draw a big crowd, but it wasn't for them, it was for the festivals. They didn't have people following them like this. Because I think there's a little bit of jealousy going on here, because they see what Jesus is doing. And then it goes on, John chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See this? It is getting us nowhere." In other words, all our plans, all our plots to try to discredit Jesus, it's getting nowhere. Nothing's happening. In fact, it's getting worse. And so they're upset, and they call this meeting. And remember this, John is writing as an old man. And he's writing, and he's heard, and he's done research, and he's talked to Pharisees, and he's talked to priests, and he's talked to Sadducees, who after the resurrection of Jesus have converted their lives over to Christ and have accepted Christ. And all of a sudden they're telling him about these meetings that happen. And John is writing about those meetings from, like, because he did all the research and firsthand witnesses, and he's writing this stuff down. And he's like, and he says, "See, this group of people, they had this meeting. It's getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I mean, it's like they're going, look at what's happening. The whole world, everybody is talking about, the buzz is not about this, the buzz is about Jesus. It's not about the temple anymore. It's not about Rome, it's about Jesus. And they're like going, this is dangerous, because there's going to be rebellion. Rome's going to come in, they're going to squash us. We're going to lose our wealth, we're going to lose our fame, we're going to lose our positions. We got to do something. And I think, you know, John, it just kind of makes me laugh a little bit as he's writing this, because I can kind of hear him kind of listening to these priests and just hearing these priests go, you know, this was so frustrating. We thought we had Jesus trapped so many times. We thought we could discredit him. You know, when he said, you know, you're going to tear this temple down, or I'm going to tear the temple down, or I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. We didn't even know what he was talking about, but now we do. He's talking about his body being laid in the grave, and 3 days later he was going to rise from the grave. And John's listening to them, and those guys are going, we are so frustrated. We are so angry. We would have done anything to destroy this Jesus. And then it says, look, the whole world has gone after him. And again, John's laughing. Because think about this, 2,000 years later, 2,000 plus years, a third of the world's population claim that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. A third. I mean, they had no idea what they were standing on the edge of people understanding that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah, who takes away the sins of the world. And people would be turning their lives over to him, one after another, millions upon millions upon millions of people. And John's writing this, and he's on the beginning edge of it. Then in John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, then, so what's the then? Right after? Right after Jesus had performed this incredible act of compassion, raising his friend from the death, then the chief priests and the Pharisees call the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now what we don't kind of get here is we don't understand the gravity of this. Because now you have Pharisees, priests, and Sadducees all coming together. Pharisees, priests, and Sadducees always had a difference of opinions. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, most of them. A lot of the Pharisees did, but some of them didn't. They never really got along. And so for them to come together to agree, it's kind of like if you would take our Democratic Party, our Republican Party, take the Supreme Court and the president, put them all in a room, and they all agree. That's how big this moment is. And so they're all agreeing that something needs to be done. And he says, and then so somebody's speaking out and says, what are we accomplishing, they asked. In other words, this is crazy. We're not accomplishing anything. We've had these plans. It's not working. What are we accomplishing? Here's a man performing many miraculous signs. In verse 48, if we, I mean, it's like here, it's like all of a sudden they're like, we're in charge. We're in power. And they're overstepping their boundaries. They're forgetting that they're just human. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, to which you and I would say, isn't that the point? I mean, we want people to know who Jesus Christ is. We want them to know that he is the only way to salvation. We want people to know that he is the way that we escape from sin. He is the one that gives freedom. We want that. But these people weren't getting that. They're so focused on me and my things and my possessions and my power and my influence that they were missing that the Messiah was right there, right in front of them. So they begin to have these conversations. What are we going to do? It says, let him go on like this. Everyone will believe in him. And then what? And then the Roman Empire might come in and squash him. Then they might lose power. I think what was happening is inside of their hearts, I think they knew something. I think they knew that Jesus really was the Messiah. Because there's been no other man, God, that came into the world that could do these incredible, miraculous miracles. I don't know anybody who has ever raised somebody from the dead other than Jesus. I don't know anybody who has healed lame people. And if they have and they've been used for that, it's because of the name of Jesus Christ. I've never seen demons flee at the name of Bob or Pete, only at the name of Jesus Christ. And I think that in their heart, I think they had to search. Because when you're in the presence of Christ, and all of a sudden your heart begins searching, going, he is unique, he is different. And they had that internal battle. My will, God's will. My things, the things that are important to me, or the things that are important to God. And I think you and I are right there. We have that battle every single day, if we're honest. God, I want to choose your will, but I don't think I trust you quite enough with this relationship. God, I don't think I trust you quite enough with my finances because, you know, God, after all, you know, I think I have a lot of knowledge how to make money. God, I think that, you know, my future, I think I know what I want. And God's going, no, I know what you need. I know what you want. I have your best in mind. All you have to do is this. Surrender. But the problem is to follow Jesus and to accept him, you have to be willing to give up something. You have to be willing to die to yourself. You have to be willing to take all those things that you think are more important than God. And I'd say they're all the little G's of this world, all the little gods. The house, the cars, the relationships, all those things. Not all those things are bad. I'm not saying that those things are bad. But are they in front of God? And if God is asking you to give up something, are you willing to do it? Are your hands like this, God? It's all yours. Or is it, I got it. It's all mine. It's my will. And so in this moment, you have these Pharisees and Sadducees and Caiaphas all having to search their hearts out. Are they going to surrender and give up what's important to them? Or are they going to accept what God's will is? Or are they just going to carry on? Well, they decide just to carry on. Their words were, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. And then, so they're saying, we're going to lose everything. You know what? To follow Jesus, you have to lose everything. With Jesus, either you're all in or you're really not in at all. And that's difficult, isn't it? I know that's a hard thing to say, but Jesus says it's one way or the other. My will or your will. Doesn't work. You can't bring the two together. So you have this incredible moment where Caiaphas is searching his heart and Jesus is there and they're trying to get rid of him. They're having this incredible argument. And then all of a sudden in chapter 11, verse 49, all of a sudden you get this moment where Caiaphas kind of comes on the scene, kind of introduced into the story of this argument. And it says, then one of them, and now this is Caiaphas, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. Why did he speak up? Because they were just arguing. This isn't working. We're not discrediting Jesus. People are still coming after him. People are still giving their life and they're giving up things. And we don't want to give up our things. So, you know, we got to do something about this. And then all of a sudden Caiaphas steps up and he's like, I can kind of picture him saying this. You know nothing at all. I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? The high priest steps up and said, you priest, you don't know anything. Shut up. Sadducees, you know nothing. Shut up. Pharisees, shut up. Because you know nothing. And Caiaphas stands there, he says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die. Did you catch that? You do not realize that it is better for you. It's better that Jesus would die than you having to give up your power. It's better that Jesus would die because then Rome wouldn't come in and get rid of the temple. It's better that this man would die, otherwise you are going to lose things. I mean, you can kind of see the self-centeredness of the priest at this moment. But then all of a sudden, I think he kind of catches himself and said, it'd be better for you that one man die. And then it's like, whoops. Oh, and also for the people, that the whole nation perish. So guys, it's really not about us. Let's make it about the whole nation. It's real simple. If we want to keep our way of life, we want to have all the power, all the influence, have Rome, kind of gushing us with favor, then we just get rid of this guy. Just get rid of Jesus. I mean, if you get rid of Jesus, then there's no more troubles, right? But they don't understand. They're fighting God's will. And God is going to use them in spite of their plans. In spite of their folly, God says, it's my plan. I'm going to use your decisions, and I'm going to still carry out my will. And I'm going to bring myself glory. You're going to look ridiculous in the process, but guess what? I'm still carrying out my will, and my glory is going to come through. And he said, and then verse 15, he, Caiaphas, and this is remember, John's writing. He's heard what other priests have said, maybe what other Pharisees and Sadducees said. So he's writing this down. He, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the Jewish nation. Now, I kind of think this is kind of John's moment where he starts smiling a little bit. I think he's like going, yep, it's not about the priest, not just about the Jews. It's all about the nations. Jesus is going to die for all mankind, for all of their sins, for all the nations of the world. And I think in this moment, John is like going, Caiaphas, don't you remember? You actually prophesied this at the beginning of the year. Caiaphas didn't remember that prophecy, probably. And I think that's why he writes it down here. And he says, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And you see, I think this is what God is still about. He's trying to make his people one. All that believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's trying to bring unity and bring them under him. And once we're one and we are with him and in him, what happens, all of a sudden his glory is shown to the world of how great his love is, how great his mercy is. And it's a beautiful thing. And John's standing on the edge of all this kind of unfolding, seeing all these things, writing these words. So you have these guys plotting, thinking that they could get rid of Jesus, but it doesn't happen. It says it this way in John chapter 11, verse 53. It says, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So they figured, get rid of him, and we get to keep everything. But Jesus said these words in John 10, 17, and this is before this. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Oh, you think you can take the author of life's life? You think you can take the creator of all life's life? Not going to happen. He's in charge. His will is going to be done no matter what man's will is. No matter what you want to hold on to, you're going to end up letting go anyways. So you have this moment where Jesus is like going, God loves me because I came here to lay my life down for him, for his glory. And then it's not going to just lay it down. It's going to be rose up. And he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So I think John gets another grin when he writes that down. We think we have a plan. We think we have all the answers. God's going, I got a plan. I got the answers. And all you have to do is surrender to me. You have to surrender your will to him. Not easy. You have to trust him completely. Not easy. But when you do, you're in the will of God and you get to see the glory of God in your life. And he's going to use your life as an illustration to bring him glory. But if you choose the other path where you're going to rebel and you're going to choose to do your own will and hold on to the things that you think are important, he's still going to use your life as an illustration of how futile it is to rebel and to resist God. That's what he does, and it's all going to be for his glory. So in this moment, we see Caiaphas thinking that he's making all these plans. But as a parent, have you ever seen your child like get really mad at you and they start saying, when I get out of this house, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. Because my plans are, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to stay up late, I'm going to play video games forever. You know, right? What does a parent usually do? You're laughing. You're like going, you're so naive, you don't understand. That's not how it's going to work. My will is going to be carried out because I am the father and the mother. I think God looks at us and goes, you're like that child. I think he laughs at us every now and then and goes, you think it's going to be your way? You think it's going to be the way that you think your life should go? Or you think that your plans or the things that you hold dear to you are more important than mine? I'm just going to laugh a little bit, but guess what? My will is going to be carried out. And it all comes down to this thing. Are you willing to lose something to follow Christ? I mean, some people are struggling, and I've been talking with some young people who are single, and they're like going, I'm in a relationship, and I shouldn't be in that relationship, or it's so hard to get into a relationship. Because, if you're a Christian, your pool is kind of small, right? And I heard a boy say this, and a girl say it, but they said it in different ways. Well, in that Christian pool, those guys aren't so handsome. Those girls aren't so hot. I'm like, what? I mean, everybody said that and thought it, right? And I'm like, no. You don't understand. It's not about that. It's about the heart. And then they're like going, well, but I want to choose these things. And can I just live the way I want to live? Can I just live with somebody out of wedlock? And just because, I mean, until I decide I really want to, no, you can't. It's outside of the will of God. You know what happens? Destruction in your life. And man, I know it's hard to really be committed to church. I know it's hard to say, I really want to go. I mean, how can I say it as a pastor? I've been right where you are. I had to give up something. Give up coffee and paper in the mornings, right? I had to give up, I could go fishing on Sunday morning. I had to give up those things to say, is this a priority to me? Is God above fishing? Is God above my coffee? Is God above this? And for women, sometimes you see that they're concerned about relationships and they're concerned about maybe beauty and they hold on to that stuff. And God's going, is that more important than me? So let me just ask you, what is more important to you? What is the thing that you're holding on to so tight that you're saying, God, these things are so important, like Caiaphas, these things are so important? I mean, I just imagine that first day, on the first day of the week, when the light broke over the hills and Jesus rose from the grave, and all of a sudden there's a knock on Caiaphas' door. Knock. Hey, you know that guy you plotted against? That guy that you actually convinced the Roman Empire to crucify? His body's gone. What? Oh, by the way, people have been seeing him. I mean, can you imagine Caiaphas' his reaction at this point? You know what God's saying? You know what you did? You have a great favor, Caiaphas. You were so stubborn that even with you rebelling against me, even with your will being this, and I used your will to accomplish my plans, because you know what? Jesus is more famous now because he's a risen Savior and he rose from the grave and defeated death. And his name has authority and people are going, he is the one. Thanks, Caiaphas. Oh, by the way, Caiaphas, everything else is gone. No more temple. You're not the high priest anymore. You've lost your fame. You've lost your power. You see, when we try to hold on to things so tight, we lose it anyways. What is the thing that you're holding on to, that you're elevating above God, that you're saying that these things are so much more important than God and surrendering? God is saying, I want you to surrender. Because here's what we forget. The holier that we try to hold on to things, what happens? You lose it anyways, don't you? And then what you're left with is brokenness, empty. You feel abandoned. You feel like God isn't near you. And God's just saying, all I'm asking is that you would surrender whatever is before me. All the gods of this world, they're not worth it because they all diminish and decay. But I am a God that's eternal. And I have defeated death once and for all. Will you surrender? So what is it that you need to surrender this week? So I would invite you this week, take time with God. And go, God, I surrender this. I've been holding on to all this. This has been wearing me out. This has been killing me and sucking the life out of me. Recharge me. I surrender. It's yours. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And God, we are so grateful that you are a God that speaks through your word, that you have a plan and you have your will and desires for us, Lord. I would ask that you would show us how to completely surrender. Show us and expose those areas in our lives that we have that are above you, Lord. And help us to get our priorities right and put you above all things, Lord. And as we do that, Lord, that you would just bring blessing and you'd bring hope, you'd bring restoration and you'd bring healing to people. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.